You know, we joke about the snow and the inconveniences of it, and we feel, as I'm feeling in my back right now, the inconveniences of it, but there are aspects of it that we love, right? Sometimes it's not bad just to be forced to slow down for a couple of days. Also, one of the things I love about snowstorms like that is it actually gets my neighbors outside. You know, all of us at the same time, it's so funny. Often, you know, we drive home from work, we park, we walk in the house, we do our thing, and we do it all over again the next day. But there I am, you know, a few days ago, shoveling snow, and there's like 20 of my neighbors out there. And we're all just chatting and complaining and trying to help one another. We've got a couple old elderly folks in our neighborhood, and we try to all lend a hand together to help them out. I love my neighborhood. I've lived there for about 5 years now. But I remember when I first moved in, I noticed, it just struck me, that almost all of the doors, I live in a townhome community, there's a lot of houses right kind of packed in together, and most of the doors had no soliciting signs. Some of them that simple, no soliciting. Some like page long, don't knock on my door, you know, like really strong. And before I got to know the people there, I just thought, man, these people are kind of standoffish. Well, you know, what's the deal? But now, 5 years later, I know why they're on the door. We get reps and salesmen and, you know, people giving their pitch for their company all the time. We get knocks on our door on a regular basis. Jamie, finally, like 3 months ago, in very nicely stenciled letters, made a sign that says, please, no soliciting. But it's funny. Every experience is the same. I don't know if you've ever had it, you know, but this guy comes to the door, he knocks, and of course he sticks his hand in there as quick as he can because he wants to be kind and he wants to keep the door open. And then he goes to through this process of trying to legitimize himself. So he's got a badge right here on his chest that already pretty prominently displayed that he sticks in your face to let you know he really is from Pepco or Verizon or whoever it is. And then some of these guys, like home remodelers, I've noticed, they'll have a notebook full of these laminated pages with like their certifications and all these licenses of things they can and can't do. And so, you know, we're in a position where we're always trying to discern the legitimacy of these people who are trying to make a pitch, so it seems. And it doesn't just happen at our front doors, right? It happens when politicians get on a debate stage and they run through the statistics of all that they've done in office, and then the fact checkers come in and start telling us what is and isn't true about what they've said. We hear about these athletes all the time, right, who they've come through the minors or they've come through college and high school and they have all these statistics, and now when they get into the pros, they have all the potential in the world. And so we're constantly in all these different avenues trying to discern, is this guy legit? Is he actually who he says he is? Can I trust him? Well, any person exploring faith of any kind is doing something somewhat similar. Certainly as we come to Christian faith, we have to wrestle with what's the identity, what's the legitimacy of Jesus Christ. We ask ourselves, is what he's saying legit? We bring those questions to faith. Now, the people living during Jesus' day were asking some of those same kinds of questions. They wanted signs or teachings that would verify to them that Jesus was who he said he was. And so in response, Jesus makes some very clear statements that are recorded in Scripture about his own identity. And we're going to look at seven of those statements over the next few weeks. The point of this sermon series we're about to get into is to take some time to carefully listen to what Jesus says about himself in one particular book of the Bible, in the Gospel of John. John was one of Jesus' early disciples. He is called in Scripture the disciple Jesus loved. He had a particularly close and affectionate relationship with Jesus. And he records the words of Jesus as he publicly announces to crowds of people who he is. And each of those statements starts with, I am. So you can think of this as of the I am series. I want to show you, they're going to put a slide up here in a moment, of these I am statements that we're going to look at. Jesus says, I am the bread of life in John 6. He says, I am the light of the world in John 8. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd in John 10. I am the resurrection in John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. I am the true vine in John 15. And so from today until Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, we'll look at each of these I am statements. And we'll do it with two basic goals. One is so that people exploring faith with us would be able to rightly understand what Jesus himself claims about himself. And then also so that people who have settled that in their own minds and hearts, the followers of Jesus, are encouraged in their relationship with Jesus. Now, when we first become followers of Christ as Christians, we don't just automatically download all that there is to know and believe about him, do we? No, the Christian life is a process. It's a process of growing in the knowledge of him. It's a life of ups and downs of faith. But our faith is not about simply mastering a set of abstract propositional truths about Jesus. It's about growing in a relationship with Jesus. It's about growing in relationship with a person. Because we can't love what we don't know. It's important that we come to a deeper understanding as Christians of who Jesus is. Do you see that you can't love what you don't know? Think about it. I remember when I was in college, Jamie and I, my wife and I met. The first time we ever saw each other was in a freshman orientation class. So brand new at college, away from home, and we're in the same orientation class. Now, if I had walked up to Jamie on the first day of freshman orientation and said, "Jamie Oliver, I love you," she probably would have called campus security or something like that, right? It's just like, who is this creep? He doesn't even know me, and he walks up to me and says he loves me. But then a couple of years later, Jamie and I served on a ministry team in college together. We got to know one another. We developed a friendship. A year or so later, that turned into something more. And about a year after that, we got married. And so when I stood at a place kind of like this on my wedding day and said to Jamie, "I love you," there was a depth of meaning. There was an understanding that undergirded that actually made it meaningful. And now, Lord willing, 13 years and 5 kids later, when I look at my wife and say, "I love you," that's got even more meaning behind it, right? We've been through trials together. We've walked through joys together. We've seen God do some incredible things, even in hard times and in good times. And so when we look at one another now and say, "I love you," there's depth in it. Now, similarly, in our relationship with Jesus, over time, our relationship should not become dull, but it should deepen. Our knowledge of who Jesus is, not only truths and facts and figures about him, but our relationship with him as our Savior and Lord, it should deepen over time. And so our hope for this series is that as we look into who Jesus is, as he tells us about himself, that we won't just gather more facts and figures about Jesus, but that we'll actually grow and deepen in our relationship with him as his followers. That's the point. That's where we're headed. So, who do you think Jesus is? Now, I know you came to church this morning. You know we're going to talk about Jesus, but think about that for a minute. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, if you were to ask that same question of your coworkers or your classmates or your neighbors or your teammates, who would they say Jesus is? How would they respond to that question? Who would they say Jesus Christ is? Well, today and for the next several weeks, we're going to find out who Jesus himself says that he is. Look with me in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I want to read that one more time. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I want to look at three main aspects of this statement this morning. First, the metaphor that Jesus uses here, that the light of the world, and then the claim that he makes where he says, I am the light of the world. And then lastly, the call that he gives to follow him and have the light of life. So first, a metaphor. Now, light is a massive theme in the Bible. And it's even prominent in popular ideas about who God is. And it's been that way for a very, very long time. When people have conceived of God, even in ancient history, they've associated him often with light. If you Netflix binged anything over the snow, as you were snowed in this past week, and there was any reference to God or some attempt to represent God in television or movies, you'll notice that often it's associated with light. Light will arrive. And in the Bible, there's so much even information that we could, and so many verses we could go to try to flesh this out, that I really want to confine ourselves this morning to what John in particular says in the rest of this gospel about this metaphor. The first thing he says is that light reveals truth. Light reveals truth. I remember when my wife and I were about to go on our honeymoon, and we were in Greensboro, North Carolina. We'd stayed for the night in a huge hotel, and we were in the lobby when all of a sudden, in this massive hotel, all the power went out. And what we didn't have with us was our bags. We're in the lobby, and all our stuff is seven floors up in the middle of this hotel. And so we're there trying to figure out what we're going to do. We're trying to get away on our honeymoon, but we don't have anything. And so we're just waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. And finally, we're just like, I'm going for it. I'm going to get seven floors up and get these bags so we can get out of here. And that lasted for like 50 yards. And it was like, this is not going to happen. It was pitch black. There were no emergency lights or warning lights. And as I got down this massive hall and started to try to get up a stairwell, I was like, this is not happening. When you're in total darkness like that, you don't have a sense of where you are. You don't know where the things are around you. You just have zero sense of your surroundings. You don't know if things are changing. You don't know if there's anything moving around you, which is pretty disconcerting. So in other words, when you're in the dark, you just lose a sense of reality. You lose a grip on what's real around you. But in the light, all those things are immediately revealed. In other words, in the dark, you can't see what's true, what's real, but in the light, you can. So Jesus is saying with this metaphor that he brings truth. He brings a true perspective on reality, who he is, where the world came from, who we are, what our problems actually are, how Jesus has addressed those things, how we can best live our lives, how we can have hope. All these truths about our reality are things that Jesus brings. The other thing that light does is it exposes things that were hidden. Light exposes things that were hidden. You ever had an experience like I did in that hotel? Maybe not quite as big, but where you've had to sort of stumble around in a dark room. Maybe you got up in the middle of the night and you're headed for the bathroom. And in the dark, you just can't tell what's around you, right? Maybe I'm the only one, but I'll often, you know, stub my toe on a chair, or, you know, I trip over the corner of the furniture on my way around. But if you turn the lights on, immediately you get it. You know where you are. You know what's in the room. You know what's there. But sometimes, in some situations, we don't want to see what's in the dark. Or we don't want others to see it because we've hidden it there. And that is what we often do with our sin. John says in John 3, and Jesus says in John 3, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus comes into our world. He comes into our lives in the light of his holiness and purity, and he shines the light on our wrongs. With his humility, he shines his light on our pride and arrogance and greed. In his purity, he shines his light on our secret lusts and desires. But Jesus hasn't come to simply draw contrast and highlight our problems. He comes into our darkness to heal and bring life. 1 John is a letter that this same disciple wrote, and in 1 John 1, he says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Living in the light, friends, is not about being perfect. It's not what it's about. It's about being honest. Did you catch that? Living in the light, being in the light of Christ, is not about being perfect. It's about being honest. It's about actually acknowledging, truthfully acknowledging our own sin and selfishness that's been hidden in the darkness of our lives. And it's bringing that into the light of Jesus for his healing. So if you're a Christian today, part of what that means, the fact that you're saying, "I'm a Christian," is that at some point in your life, you have realized that you are really messed up. Welcome to the party, right? If you have come into the church today as someone who's not a Christian, you have come into a group of people who by definition recognize there are things wrong with them. Me being one, most definitely. But by coming to grips with this, man, that is so freeing, isn't it? It's so freeing when you recognize I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to hide these parts of my life from myself or from God or from others because Jesus has come to set me free. Jesus has come to bring forgiveness and healing and hope and life into my darkness so I don't have to hide anymore. I can bring that all into his light and let him bring the healing that he wants to bring. I don't even have to hide it from myself anymore. I don't have to hide it from others anymore. Because part of what it means for me to be a follower of Jesus is to recognize that I needed him. I needed his light. But sadly, what happens oftentimes in our lives is we just get comfortable in the dark, don't we? Sometimes at my house, I'm sure this isn't popular, when I want to wake somebody up, I just walk in the door and flip on the lights, open up the blinds, right? Nobody likes that. And the reason we don't like it is because we've gotten comfortable in the dark. We like it there. And so when light shines into that, it confuses us, it irritates us. But the fact is, a few minutes later, as we're scurrying around in the morning trying to get ready for the day, that light's the very thing we need. If we don't have it, we don't know where anything is, right? So the only way we get truth, the only way we get help is when that light comes on. But at first, man, we love our darkness and we don't want it. We can be like that with sin in our lives. You know, as I think about this, it reminds me of this one day that we had planned this big fun day with the family. We didn't tell anybody about it. It was going to be a big surprise. And we had decided, you know, we're going to take this trip. It was about an hour away, do all this fun stuff all day long. It was going to be this huge, huge thing. The kids had no idea. And so we're just about ready to rally them together and tell them what we're going to do. And so I go to the front door, and one of my sons is outside playing. And down just a few steps from my front door, there's this little area where dirt always kind of comes together. And he's kind of kneeled down out there with a stick, and he's just sort of digging around in it. And he loves doing this. And so I come out the front door, and I say, "Son, come in. I got something to tell you." And he's like, "Oh, Dad, I don't want," you know, he's really into his dirt with his stick, you know. And I'm just like, "Buddy, come inside. I've got something to tell you. Come to Daddy." And he just will not budge. He's committed. He's just locked into this dirt and this stick. And he has no idea what I have in store for him. He has no idea what I'm calling him to. All he gets is that he loves his little pile of dirt and Daddy's trying to take it from him. But the truth is, if he would just open up his eyes and stop and look and come to me, he would understand what I have for him is so much better. And man, isn't that how we are with our sin? We sit there and we love our little pile of dirt. We're just playing in the mud with it. And Jesus comes to us not to try to ruin our fun or ruin our lives. What he has for us is so much better. He wants to call us away from the darkness of our sin so that we can live in the fullness of his light and life. So when he tells us your sexuality should be expressed in the context of a lifelong committed relationship, he's not doing that to ruin our fun. He's doing it because he knows it's what's best. When he tells us he has given us money so we can be generous, not to just build our sense of security, he's not doing that to ruin our fun. He's doing that to give us life. When he comes to us and tells us that our lives are to be about his glory and the glory of his Father, he's not doing that to ruin our lives. He's doing that to help us see that when we live for our reputation and our glory, it's empty. It leads us nowhere. In Jesus Christ is light and life, and he calls us to come to him. So man, church, let's just get a dose of reality. Let's let the light of God's word shine in our lives and just help us step back and see for a minute this morning that the darkness that we know is wrong but feels comfortable, it's just not. It's not true. It's not good. Let's let it go, in the words of Elsa. Which, I have 3 daughters. I've been snowed in all week. I've heard that about 12 times. Half of what you're hearing this morning is from the Bible. The other half is probably from a kid's movie. Sorry about that. But truly, let's let that go. Let's live in the light of what Christ has for us. Let's pursue what he has called us to, and in that, we will find life. And that leads right to the next way that John uses this metaphor, where he says that light gives life. It's the other way John talks about light, is using it as a metaphor for life. The natural light of our physical world is the sun, right? It's by far the most important source of energy, by far, in our universe. Without it, we would literally die. So you see it in all those, you know, apocalyptic movies. They're not only freaked out about the meteor that's about to hit the earth or the nuclear bomb that's about to go off. It's this huge cloud that's going to get formed around the world, right, and keep it from the rays of the sun. Because without the sun, plants don't grow. Without the sun, we freeze. Literally, that light gives us life. So when Jesus says here that he is the light, he's saying that he gives life. Let's look at where John says that in chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, John says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So what John is saying about Jesus here is that he literally gives life both physically and spiritually. Do you know that? That Jesus literally is the source of your actual life, like you are drawing breath right now because Jesus said so. That chair is holding you up and hasn't disintegrated underneath you because Colossians 1 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in a very true physical sense, Jesus gives life. But also, as the passage says, he gives spiritual life, an opportunity to be born not only of the flesh, but of God. Jesus gives new spiritual life when we believe and trust who he is. He says that he will save us from our own self-destruction. He'll save us from that pride and that selfishness that we're playing with in the dirt that we think is going to satisfy us and will actually kill us. What he's saying is he is actually a source of spiritual new life, both now and into eternity. We have the hope of eternal life to come, which John is really big on and you'll hear about later in the next couple of months. But he also says he's come to give us life now. You know, one of the signs that a person is a Christian, stick with me, is that they've changed. Now, don't mishear me. We are not saved because of our behavior. We're not saved because of anything we do. But the fact is, when the light of Jesus shines into our lives, it changes us, right? We literally begin to experience a newness of life in this life. As we begin to live not for ourselves, but for the glory of God and the good of others. And he's saying that as we do that, Jesus himself said he comes to give us life and to give it abundantly. Man, there's just our flesh and the world tell us exactly the opposite. You live for yourself, do what you want to do, and that's where joy comes from. I just want to tell you, it's not true. It's just not. And Vernon will attest to it. Now let's look at the next part of this statement, Jesus' claim. Jesus claims now, in an explicit way, and we've been getting at this, but that he himself is the light that we've been talking about. Here in John 8, the context of what's going on when Jesus said this is he's in Jerusalem, which is the holy city for the people of Israel. And the people have come from around the nation and even other parts of the world to celebrate a significant Jewish holiday called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was an annual Jewish holiday where they celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the way that God had provided for them while they were in the wilderness. It was during the fall when the harvest was coming in and they would celebrate God's provision in the wilderness. So in other words, they were celebrating the events of the book of Exodus. So if you were with us when we preached the book of Exodus not too long ago, they had this huge holiday that's all about celebrating what God had done there. So this feast every year lasted for about a week. And in the evening, there was a huge celebration in the temple every night. So these Levitical bands would start to play and people would dance and sing. And it says that every night, these massive, massive torches were lit, these lamps. And they would hold torches in their hands, and they would hold them and dance with them as they celebrated in the temple. And there's all kinds of Jewish literature from the day that talks about how the temple itself in Jerusalem would just radiate with the glow of light. So in the midst of that celebration, of that moment, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. He's making a really powerful claim. So what's going on with the Jews is similar to what happens for us at Christmas time, right? There's this story we're very familiar with, the story of the birth of Jesus, but we celebrate it and sing about it in a particular way at Christmas. And so it would be like someone coming up in the middle of the Christmas Eve service, interrupting the service and saying something like that, right? So these people are very familiar with what they're singing and talking about it, but they're celebrating the Exodus in a particular way. And Jesus comes up and says, I am the light of the world. Now that's a big deal for two reasons. One is the symbolism itself is pretty clear. The lamps up here that you guys have going, they are symbolizing God's promise to keep and protect his people, not only in the past in the Exodus, but also into the future. Jesus is saying, I am that light. But there's another reason his statement is significant that's significant for the rest of this series, so I want to talk about it briefly. The way Jesus says this is actually really unique. In the original Greek, it actually says, I am, the light of the world. So the two different Greek verbs, you see them on the screen there, ego, eimi, they're both translated, I am. So Jesus isn't stuttering here. He's saying this very intentionally, I am the light of the world. And that's extremely rare in any other Greek literature, but it features very prominently in the Old Testament. So in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, when God comes to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses says, who should I say that you are? What's your name? What God says is, I am, I am. Later on Mount Sinai, when God reveals himself to the people of God, and he proclaims his divine name. In Greek, it's the same translation, ego eimi, I am, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so when Jesus steps up in front of these Jews who are celebrating the Exodus and says, ego eimi, I am the light of the world, it's not lost on them what he's saying. Jesus is claiming to be God. And at this point, things get a little hairy. The crowd is divided significantly. Part of them think this guy is a blasphemer and they're calling for his arrest. Others are drawn to him. They begin to ask, is he the Christ that's been promised? Is he the one that we've been told is coming to deliver and to rescue us? It's crazy. Some of the crowds are saying, no, he's a blasphemer. The religious leaders and the Pharisees are obviously saying that. But then some are actually believing in him in this moment. There's a man named Nicodemus who was one of the religious leaders, and he's saying, we should at least give this guy a fair hearing. The religious leaders had actually sent a group of officers to arrest him. So these are like the Charlie Carafano guys. I don't know if Charlie's in the room. These are the guys who have like muscles coming out of their earlobes, and you know, and they're sent by the religious leaders to go get this guy. So this guy that's walked up on the stage during the Christmas Eve service, you know, they have the little thing behind their ear, their little walkie-talkie, and they're coming to take him down. And as he gets to about, those officers get to about the third row, they just are stopped in their tracks as they listen to Jesus. They actually turn back around and go back to the religious leaders and are just like, we can't arrest this guy. We've never heard anything like it. So Jesus and his proclamation of who he is, he's polarizing. And I think he can be polarizing in similar ways today. Maybe that's even happening right now. So I just want to ask you, how are you responding to who Jesus says he is? Maybe you're done with this. And this has already been enough. And I just want you to know, I'm glad you came. Thanks for listening respectfully. But maybe you're here and you're intrigued. Maybe you're like Nicodemus or some in the crowd who was just like, man, let's hear more from this guy. I want to encourage you to come and continue to hear more. Come to more of this series. Come to Introducing God on Tuesday night. Come and learn more about what Jesus says. Maybe some of you are hearing this and saying, man, I have been living in darkness. I do believe that Jesus is God, that he died for my sins and made a way for me to be delivered from my darkness and brought in to his life. And if that's you, I want to encourage you just to respond to that today. Talk to the person who came with you. Come down and pray with us after the service. But I trust Jesus is going to move in our midst in similar ways over the next few weeks as he did in his day in Jerusalem. I think there's one option we don't have, though, that I want to talk briefly about. In our day, it's pretty popular for people to think of Jesus as this great moral teacher, as someone who brought basically good teaching. Some people would use the term prophet to describe that. And I think that's often communicated respectfully. It's a desire to acknowledge the good things about Jesus, and I'm grateful for that. It's no surprise that some of Jesus' teachings would be popular. But as we get into these statements over the next few weeks, I think we'll start to actually see that popular idea doesn't really hold much water. Here's why. It's because of what I just said, that in these statements, Jesus claims publicly and clearly with authority that he's God. So whatever great moral teaching he may have given us, Jesus was delusional if these things aren't true. These I am statements that we'll hear about would be the words of like an egotistical maniac if they aren't true. There's an Oxford scholar and author, C.S. Lewis, who put it this way. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. These claims, this one in the weeks to come, they really don't allow us that kind of wiggle room. They don't allow us to sit on the fence. They call us to either submit to God, submit to Jesus Christ in full devotion to him, which is church what we're called to, or it leads us to say, this is nuts and I'm out. I want to encourage you, continue to come. Let the Lord speak to us through his word. Let's discern by the power of his spirit as we hear from his word who he is. And church, for those of us who are his followers, this doesn't allow us anything short of full devotion to Jesus Christ. And in that is life. So don't let your own desires, don't let your mistake on reality or the lies of the world fool you into believing that you can find life in anything else once you've initially come to it in Christ.